Hey, we're going to be talking this morning on a different subject, the subject of sinful selfishness. Now, when you talk about the self, what you're really referring to is our own individuality, our own personality, and that's not sinful in and of itself. You know, when man came from the hand of God, he came perfect. God made us who we are. But when we talk about sinful selfishness, we're talking about self as it is now fallen under the power of sin. Now, another thing I want to bring out is there is a natural, God-given, non-sinful self-preservation and care that is right. And we sin against that when we neglect or abuse or harm ourselves. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James is talking about having partiality in our faith. And he says this in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, this is a very kingly law. Jesus said it was the second greatest commandment. According to the scripture, in other words, this is God's will, as revealed in his word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. In other words, there's a proper self-love that should be the pattern and guide of how we treat others. You know, like Jesus said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You don't want people to harm you. You don't want them to wrong you. You don't want them to treat you bad. Well, that's how we should gauge our behavior toward others. Ephesians chapter 5 refers to it also. In verse 28 and 29, directing how husbands should treat their wives, it says, so men love their wives as their own bodies. Our love for our own body, our care for our physical nature, is a gauge and pattern how we should love our wives. He that loves his wife loves himself. For he's now one with us, often called our better half for good reason. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. In other words, Christ has a body, his people, and he nourishes and cherishes his body, and God has put it in men to love their own bodies, not to hate them. And of course, by loving them, we care for them. By hating them, we damage them. And that's why, you know, the Bible says certain sins are against a man's own body. Immorality, you know, drunkenness, gluttony, subjecting our bodies to things that where we punish our bodies and try to atone for our sins by causing ourselves physical harm. We have, of course, inebriating, intoxicating, or addicting substances that harm the body. When a man sins in this way, he sins against his own body. And this is against how God made us. But now we're talking about a sinful selfishness, and for that we have to go to Ephesians chapter 2 When man sinned, he fell from God, his creator, and from what God made him, and into himself. By his disobedience, man lost God, became separated from him, and now, instead of worshiping and serving the creator, he worships and serves the creature. In Ephesians 2:1 it says, "You have been quickened who were dead, separated from God in your trespasses and sins." Verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, or by your birth, your natural birth, you were heathen or pagans, who are called uncircumcision." You are in an unclean state. By that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You didn't have Christ, you were apart from him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no part in the people of God, and strangers from the covenants of promise. All the covenants of promise you had no interest or part in, having no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope, because he's our hope. And without God in the world. The God who is everywhere present and made the world, you were separated or apart from him, cut off from him, estranged from him. You had no union with him. And he tells more about that state down in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," other pagans or heathens, those who don't know God, those who don't have God, don't live like them, "in the vanity or the emptiness and futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated," again, cut off or estranged or separated from the life of God. That's why they're dead in their trespasses and sins, "through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now that's their spiritual condition, and now this is the kind of behavior that condition produces. "Who being past feeling, they've lost all sense of right and wrong, their conscience is seared, and they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So there you have the state of man since the fall of Adam. You don't have Christ. You don't have God. They don't have hope. They don't have life. They're totally lost. Now, when man fell, he also lost the original image of God, which consisted of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so he became wicked and corrupt, whereas before he was pure as God made him. Ephesians 4 verse 22 talks about our old or our Adamic nature that we received at our birth since Adam's fall. Verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, what you were by birth in Adam, the first. And how does he describe it? Which is corrupt. It's rotten and decayed. It's fallen and sinful, according to the deceitful lust, the desires that now operate in our flesh, leading us astray from God and into sin. And so there you have the effects of the fall. And now man, rather than knowing God and living for God, he lives only for himself. And the way he lives that life for himself is by following the evil dictates of his now depraved nature. So he thinks he's doing his own thing or his own will, and he's actually fulfilling the lust of his flesh. He's under the dominion and power of sin, and sin determines his thinking and behavior and desires. Like Jesus said, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, this life of sinful selfishness has many forms and aspects. And I want to go through those, and I want to show along with them the opposite. Where here's sinful selfishness, here's what God would have and to do. So we can see them side by side and hopefully escape the one by God's grace and exhibit the other. The first one is kind of all-inclusive. It's self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. What is that? It's when I say my whole life revolves around myself and my own interests and desires. All I think about is me, what I want, and what I think would give me what I'm looking for. Now, if you turn to Romans 14, it says this is entirely the wrong way to guide our life, to determine how we live. Romans 14, verse 7. He's talking here to Christians. Because for none of us liveth to himself. An unbeliever lives to himself. Like, what are you living for? Myself. What are you doing? What I want. What's your goal in life? Myself. No, that's his end, his goal. And no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And now there's the solution. Do I live for me or for him? Whether we die unto the Lord. You certainly don't want to die without him. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. In other words, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. How can I take someone else's property and use it for myself? That's true. Well, how can I take myself and live for myself? Center my life upon myself and make myself my only consideration when I decide what I want to do or what I want to be. No, we can't. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. No, I'm not my own master. Jesus is. And I'm to do what he wants, not what I want. And so the solution to self-centeredness is what? Christ-centeredness. My whole life revolves around him and doing what he wants. Philippians 1 kind of expresses that. In verse 21, for me to live is Christ. See, most people say, for me to live is myself. That's all I care. That's all I take into consideration. But no, for me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. If I live unto him, I die unto him, and I go to be with him. Which is, as Paul says, far better than what we have here. goal. The first one is self-centeredness. The second one is self-seeking. I live my life looking out for my own well-being and success. What I think will further me and give me what I'm looking for. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, I'll read 19 and 20. Paul tells the Philippians this: I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I'm sending Timothy to find out how you're doing. Why? For I have no man like-minded. No one has the same attitude and mindset as Timothy, who will naturally care for your state. He really cares about you, and he wants to know how you're doing. He wants to help you along in your faith. But why is he the only one? For all seek their own things, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. There you have self-seeking. Is that what God wants us to be like? No, don't get in my way. I've got things I want to do, and this is what I want, and I don't have time for you, or even for Christ and what He would have us do. In verse 4 of Philippians 2, what does it say there? Look not. Don't be just seeking yourself, your own interests, your own success, but every man also on the things of others. Now, it doesn't mean be a busybody and get involved where you don't belong, stick your nose in where you shouldn't. It means don't be so focused on yourself and what you're doing and what you're trying to get for yourself that you forget there's other people out there and they have needs too, and you might be able to help them and further them and contribute to their success. And what in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're told what love is like. Now we're talking about fulfilling the royal love, law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, love actually looks past itself and prefers the neighbor's needs before itself. In verse 5 it says, love does not behave itself unseemly, it seeks not her own. It's not selfish. Self-seeking. Paul exemplified this in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, of course, there are some things we have to look after for ourselves, our basic needs, so that we can have something to help others with as well. But don't be so exclusively caught up in your own things, seeking those, that you ignore or neglect or forget those around you and have no time or opportunity or even extra to be able to help them. And he says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if we were so wrapped up in ourselves and our own concerns and seeking out what we want that we forget there are people around us who are lost and that we neglect them and do nothing toward their salvation. And so the solution to self-seeking is to seek the plenty and prosperity of others. You know, to get involved with seeking the Lord and then doing ministry in His name and serving those around. Now, the third aspect of sinful selfishness is self-pleasing. In other words, I'm seeking only my own happiness and enjoyment. The things that I like to do and that make me happy. Now again, happiness is something God puts in us, the desire for happiness, but in the right way and not in a sinful, selfish way. 2 Timothy 3. Now, how many times does God say if we come to Him and believe on His Son, we'll be happy? And that's a good motivation, or He wouldn't use it. But in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says that men will be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Wanting pleasure more than God. Pleasing themselves rather than God. Now, what pleasures would these be? There are good, wholesome pleasures. You know, the Bible says that even in God's presence, there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But these are not the pleasures that sinful selfishness seeks for. Hebrews 10:25 tells us what those are. It says there, I'm sorry, I want 11:25. That's what I'm trying to get to. 11:25. It's talking about Moses and what he did by his faith, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They want the pleasures of sin, which are short and always have bitterness in them and ultimately bring a terrible consequence, suffering and punishment. But yet they prefer the pleasures of sin, pleasures of their fallen flesh, above pleasing God. And so these are sinful, forbidden pleasures, things that God says are wrong and that we should not indulge in. But yet that's the self-pleasing that our sinful selfishness is set upon. Now what's the solution for that? Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. We're talking about our relationships with our fellow believers. Now some of us are more mature and advanced and have greater knowledge of what, you know, God requires of us. Others are not to that point. And what should I do? Push my convictions on someone else to the point where, you know, I crush them because they can't receive it? Or do I give them some room, especially in gray areas? There's certain things that are right and wrong you can't give any room to. But in areas that he's referring to, such as some of the Jewish, they had scruples about the Sabbath and about eating meat. And back then, the temple was still up and going. And so, you know, they were having the trouble getting free of some of their old traditions and practices. But he says here, you that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, not to bully or overtax the weaker brother. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So there's the key. If I'm self-pleasing, I want you to agree with me and go along with me and support me and conform to me. But sometimes that's not always good if someone's not ready for it. My main concern should be, how can I help my neighbor to grow in his faith, to become stronger in the Lord and mature and get to the point where I am without stumbling him along the way. What's really for his best spiritual interest? What will build him up? For even Christ pleads not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So Jesus is our great example. How he had to go up with all the 3.5 years, and how little they understood, and how wrong they were, and how many mistakes they made, and things they said that were way off base. And he just kept dealing with it, moving them along and teaching them. Sometimes he rebuked them fairly sharply when it was necessary. But we need to be sure that we're looking out for our brother, not what is pleasing to me. And then in 2 Timothy 3, of course, the main consideration we should have is what pleases God. Am I pleasing myself or pleasing the Lord? 2 Timothy 3, yeah, we already looked at verse, I want chapter 2 and verse 4. No man that wars, right now he's telling us we need to have a military mindset and lifestyle. What's a military mindset and lifestyle? When you go in the military, that happens. You leave your life, you give up everything, you're now under their, you know, authority. They dictate what you do and don't do, and you don't indulge yourself in all the amenities of life. What do? You strip yourself down to getting where you're conditioned and trained to fight. That's your whole purpose, to go to war and to fight the battles and be in a condition where you can do that successfully. Well, that's how we need to think about our lives in this world. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You know, you leave your home, you leave your family, you leave everything to go to battle. That's your whole purpose, focus, and everything else has to be set aside for that. Why do we do that? So that we may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The Lord chose us to be a soldier, and we're under orders. We have to keep our discipline and our rank and obey our commands. And so our whole focus should be, all right, Lord, I'm here in this world. I'm part of your army. I'm fighting your battles with your help and strength, and I need to be sure that I'm pleasing you when I do it. And so that's the solution for self-pleasing. Another one we can look at is self-confidence. What is self-confidence? Aren't we supposed to be self-confident? The world tells you that, right? No, self-confidence is when I trust in myself and in my own wisdom and strength and ability for whatever I have to be or do apart from God's grace. Self-confidence is a very bad thing. It gets our eyes off of God, on ourselves. It tells us that, you know, you can do it. You have it in you. Paul didn't think so. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. He talks about what we are as Christians. We are the circumcision, the true spiritual circumcision of the heart, which we received in our regeneration, which worship God in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's our total boasting. And have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh meaning what I am in myself, by nature, apart from the grace of God. No confidence in what I am or what I can do whatsoever. We really are trusting the Lord or trusting in ourselves? And as much as we trust in ourselves, that's how much we're not trusting in the Lord. How often do we strike out and go to something thinking I could do this without ever really committing it to the Lord in prayer and thinking about our need for His help and asking Him to be with us and to guide us and direct us and strengthen us and help us, enable us. Do we do that? Or do we think I can do it? And then after we fall on our face, we think maybe I need help. And then Paul goes on to say, I could have many things in my flesh and my own accomplishments to trust in, but he said they're all done, all lost, no confidence in the flesh. Well then, where should our confidence be? Well, I want to go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, Paul got into a position where there was nothing he could do. He was really up against it. It looked like everything was going to end for him. He was helpless in himself. He says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. And as far as anything of myself was concerned, we were done. It is done. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. A lot of times we've got to come to the end of ourselves before we really trust the Lord like we should. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. So there's the two options. We either have self-confidence or our confidence is in the Lord. We're either trusting in ourselves or in Him. And of course we know what we should do. And how do we trust in Him? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. What kind of trust is it to trust in God? Well, what did Jesus say? You believe in God, believe also in me. Such trust have we. This is the kind of trust we have through Christ. To God is. The only way to trust in God is trusting in the Son. That's the only faith that God accepts and that reaches Him and brings His help and His salvation. And so, no self-confidence, confidence in the Lord. And what goes along with that also is self-sufficiency. How many people are self-sufficient? I have enough in what I am and in what I can do to accomplish anything necessary. I don't need God or anyone else to help. I can do it. I'm enough. I'm sufficient. I'm able. Well, what did Paul say about that in 2 Corinthians 3? The very next verse. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. There's no sufficiency in me or that comes out from me apart from God. To think anything is of ourselves. I can't even think a right thought by myself. See, we have to realize just how far we have to be brought to the end of ourselves, how low we have to be brought, how we have to be completely cut off from our natural roots and brought out of ourselves to the Lord. Because as long as we think we can do anything, we're not trusting. As long as a person thinks there's one iota of righteousness or ability of good in me, I don't have to trust in God. I can make it on my own. That's where the danger is. We are not sufficient at all of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He is our sufficiency. All that we need is in Him. And we have to draw it from Him. See, that's faith. That's why people are often deceived. They'll give God some place or some credit, and yet they're still in the old root of Adam and still drawing out of that root what they think they need to live their life. And until that is completely broken off and we're engrafted into Christ and drawing everything from Him, we're not really saved. We're still trusting to ourselves and our own sufficiency. Our sufficiency of God And where is it found? In His grace. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, Paul's praying for deliverance from a thorn in the flesh. And the answer was this: He, God, said unto me, Christ said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. The grace is God's free, undeserved favor. God doing in us and for us what we can never do for ourselves. In other words, until we come to the end of ourselves, grace doesn't populate. It has to be nothing of me, all of Him. 100% grace, nothing of self or flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, a lot of people glory in their own supposed sufficiency and ability. No, there's no grace there. We have to rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We have to glory in our infirmities and rely upon the power of Christ, and then we will be able to be what God wants us to be and do what He wants to do. That's the solution for self-sufficiency. As He says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, He just told us, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and suffer need. Paul, you can do that? Yeah, how? Not myself. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Be strong in the grace, as we read this morning, that's in Christ Jesus. He is our only sufficiency, and we receive that grace by trusting in Him, not in ourselves. We'll close there for this morning.